What's in your bulletin? Our scripture reading will be from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35. Isaiah 35, we'll be reading the entire chapter, which is only 10 verses. Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands spring of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Tim's not able to be with us this morning. He had to get readmitted back into St. Mary's to get more fluids into his system. We will, though, have our annual meeting. The bylaws state that if the pastor is ordinarily the moderator of the congregational meeting, but if he's not available, then an elder can perform that task. And the corporation meeting is always done by the president of the trustees and treasurer. So we will be able to continue and complete our annual meeting this year, this day, beginning at about 11 o'clock. Our message this morning, the scripture reading will be from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 12 to 29. And if you weren't here earlier, the title of the message is, Are You on the Highway to Hell or the Highway of Holiness? So let's read Matthew 7, 12 to 29. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and who does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May we pray together before we begin. Our Lord and our God, we would pray that prayer for ourselves, as great as it is, asking that you would establish our hearts blameless in holiness, removing from us all evil, letting your grace, used by our own feeble efforts, perfect that which is lacking concerning our faith. You know, O Lord, what is lacking. Teach us to know it better and to feel it more. And may we labor earnestly day by day as your true children and faithful servants to fill up that which is behind and lacking in ourselves and press nearer and nearer to that great and wondrous goal of being conformed to the likeness of your dear Son. Let your gracious hand touch all our hearts now, and may your Holy Spirit help us in the teaching of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After completing the main body of his sermon, during what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew 7:12 now turns his attention toward applying what he has said to his audience. No more ethical teaching will be given. From now on, Christ will be warning his hearers about the absolute necessity of embracing him and living the life of discipleship. You see, the Sermon on the Mount wasn't given to unbelievers. It was given to professing believers. And it is not meant simply to be admired, but obeyed. In essence, our Lord is saying, now that you know the true character of the kingdom I am bringing into this world and the strict requirements of discipleship for my true followers, come to me at once. Embrace what I have said, separate yourself from the crowd, and follow the narrow path of discipleship and genuine sanctification. There's a sense here in which this is the most important point of the whole sermon, for if the narrow gate is not entered, all is lost. People who don't enter this narrow gate and walk the narrow path, their whole lives will be lives of vanity, foolishness, wickedness, and lies, and it will be lived out on a highway to hell. And so as we begin to examine this portion of Scripture, there are a number of things to note regarding this passage right up front. First, notice the imperative command of verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. This is the main point of this whole final section. Jesus doesn't mince words. He boldly states, enter by the narrow gate. All the warnings which follow are designed to reinforce this command. There is the warning of the wide gate and the broad way which leads to destruction. And there is a warning about false profession. These are the people who claim to be Christians, but who are living lives of lawlessness. They also are on the broad path, but they do not know it, and they will be excluded from heaven by Christ himself. And then finally, there is a parable about two builders. The one heeded our Lord's words, and thus he could withstand the storms of life. He persevered on the narrow road and was victorious. The other man's building or life was destroyed because he listened but did not obey. He didn't enter the narrow gate or live on the narrow way. Second, you'll note in these verses that Jesus only speaks of two gates, two ways, two kinds of travelers, and two final destinations. There are many people who view these two alternatives as descriptions of two paths, with one containing all sincere, devout religious people, whether they are Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, or Jews, and the other containing only really bad sinners. But this is a false and dangerous perversion of this passage. We need to keep in mind that although our Lord is preaching to professing believers, there were also many religious Jews listening. These Jews were very devout and very sincere about their beliefs, yet rejected Jesus Christ. And they attempted to establish their own righteousness before God by keeping the law. These people were proud and self-sufficient. And our Lord includes these people along with the scribes and Pharisees who are on the broad path that leads to destruction. It is important that we recognize that the broad gate and the wide way contains all people, no matter what race or religion, who who have not embraced Christ as Savior or Lord, and who are not following him as faithful disciples. Therefore, the Savior is plainly teaching that ultimately there are only two kinds of religions or philosophies in this world, the true and the false. So if we profess in Christ, we need to examine ourselves in light of our Lord's teaching in order to see if we have really entered the narrow gate and we are truly walking in the narrow way. Because the narrow way and the broad way are two very different highways. And the question before us is, am I on the highway to hell or the highway of holiness? One thing that is striking about these verses is the fact that they are so completely contrary to the common evangelical method of presenting the gospel. The typical evangelical pastor today will say things like, simply accept Jesus as your personal Savior, or just walk the aisle, pray the prayer, and know that you are saved. They say becoming a Christian is the easiest thing in the world, and being a Christian will solve all your problems. Isn't it time to enter a life of prosperity and blessing? This type of gospel preaching has often been transformed into a slick sales pitch where everything is easy, positive, and exciting. Christ, however, goes out of his way to present the complete picture of the Christian life, and at the outset tells men to count the cost of discipleship. This is because our Lord does not simply focus on the one act of believing, but also on the whole life of struggle, tribulation, and self-sacrifice that living a faithful Christian life entails. The Redeemer does not appeal to men's flesh or attempt to draw men who are proud, thoughtless, and selfish. He does not want a church full of hypocrites. The whole Sermon on the Mount has been directed against hypocrisy, pride, and a complacent spirit. Rather, Jesus is appealing to those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit, are poor in spirit, and mourn over their sins. Hearing the command to enter the narrow gate, you may be thinking, what about grace and our salvation be entirely of God? It is certainly true that we are justified solely by the sacrificial death of Christ and the imputation of his righteousness, which is apprehended by faith alone. Nevertheless, we are called to live a life of self-denial, in which we must take up our cross daily and continually follow Jesus. And here Jesus shows us what is necessary for Christian discipleship. He sets before our eyes the lifelong warfare involved in progressive sanctification. This involves plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand if necessary. It means that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And as Paul says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is presenting a salvation which involves a faith that perseveres down the long, narrow, thorny road toward heaven. There is nothing of easy believism or the idea of carnal Christians living in unrepentant sins in his message. For when we look at the Christian life, we see that it is hard, difficult, and trying. But it is the only path to take if we are going to persevere and enter the kingdom of heaven. So let's take a look at that narrow gate. The first thing Jesus does in this section is command us to enter by the narrow gate. This tells us that there is a starting point to the Christian life, and it is the moment we first believe in Christ and repent of our sins. The wording also indicates that everyone must take a decisive action to enter the narrow gate. This point is brought out in a verse that parallels our passage found in Luke 13:24. After the disciples asked the Savior, are there few who are saved? Our Lord responds saying, strive to enter the narrow gate. The Greek word rendered strive is that from which we take our English word agonize. It implies great exertion and conflict. It is elsewhere translated labor fervently and fight. This matter of embracing the Redeemer and entering upon the narrow path of being a disciple of Christ is not one to be taken lightly. By birth, all of us are already on the broad path that leads to destruction. By nature, we are already part of the crowd that relishes in sin, who want to be loved by this world, and who suppress the truth of God at every moment. If we have not entered this narrow gate, then the wrath of God is upon us, and the agony of hell is before us. We are on thin ice, and our sins are weighing us down. And at any moment, the ice can give way and we will be lost forever. Therefore, we must strive to enter this gate with every fiber of our being. There are, however, a number of things about Jesus' statement that merit our attention. For instance, what is the narrow gate? The narrow gate is not defined by Jesus in the immediate context, but it is not hard to determine from Scripture what this gate refers to. The narrow gate is Christ himself, who in John's Gospel calls himself the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. The narrow gate is the Savior, and we enter this gate when we are converted to Christ. We then have access to the Father and all the blessings of grace through him. This explains why the narrow gate precedes the narrow way. The path of Christian discipleship always begins with a new birth and faith in the person and work of Christ and repentance toward God. Such teaching was radically different from the Jewish doctrine taught at the time. They taught that the Jews, the children of Abraham, were already in the kingdom by virtue of their lineage and circumcision. But John sets the record straight when he writes, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." John 1:11. Only those are accounted the true children of Abraham are those who have his faith, who do his works, and who are virtually united to Christ. But why is the gate described as narrow? There are a variety of reasons, and they are important to contemplate. One reason is because the kingdom that Jesus established is exclusive. There is only one door and one path to heaven, Jesus Christ. The idea that it is very common in our day is that all religions are basically true and generally teach the same thing. This is emphatically rejected by the Savior. The teaching that all paths lead to God is a lie of the devil, designed to keep people on the broad path that leads to destruction. Christ said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the door. If anyone enters me, he will be saved. I have come that my sheep may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Unlike various religious teachers throughout history who claim to point men the true way, Jesus says that he himself is the way. He is the only one who saves men and takes them to the Father. No other person or system or philosophy or religion has God's authority or truth behind it. The word of God could not be clearer on this matter. As Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." All men seek to construct a ladder of their own making to get to heaven. Religions are full of good deeds, techniques, prayers, and penances whereby men attempt to climb up to God. All these systems have one thing in common. They are all based on some system of works, salvation. But the narrow gate is the way of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. It is simply impossible for depraved, polluted, sinful creatures to impress an infinitely holy God and gain entrance to heaven. The way of works seems right to men, but it is the way of death. And it is Satan's goal to keep all deluded sinners on the broad path that leads to destruction. The gate is also narrow because the gospel and Christ are hated by the world and rejected by the vast majority of men. As Jesus said, "There are few who find it." Ever since the fall of Adam, men, apart from a work of sovereign grace, are groping around in the darkness of sin, evil, error, and ignorance. Proverbs 4:19 tells us, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And John said, And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. All unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Consequently, their foolish hearts have been darkened. The broad gate encompasses the whole world of unsaved men. It is so wide that the blind walk through it, and it takes no effort at all to enter this gate, because the natural man enters it by birth. Paul explains this blindness and darkness in Ephesians when he says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And the gate that Jesus calls us to is narrow, because it is impossible to enter it without a work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Our Lord said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." After the disciples were greatly astonished by this statement, they asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And lastly, the gate is narrow, because genuine conversion involves both faith in Christ and repentance toward God. No one can enter the narrow gate without believing in the person and work of Christ. Faith is the hand, the instrument, or the vessel which receives the perfect salvation achieved by Jesus. We must believe that the Savior himself, in our name and on our behalf, met all of our obligations before the heavenly bar of eternal justice. The Redeemer's sacrificial death eliminates our sin, guilt, and liability to punishment, and his perfect righteous life is imputed to our account. Therefore, heaven is ours solely because of Christ. The object of our faith is Christ and the written word of God, which tells us what to believe and how we are to live. So when a person truly comes to Christ, he also repents of his sins. It is a great error to think that we can bring our old life of sin, worldliness, and rebellion through that narrow gate. We can't, because it won't fit through. Saving faith is always accompanied by a change of mind concerning sin and a forsaking of iniquity. This is because by faith we lay hold of the whole Redeemer. We believe in him not simply as Savior, but also as Lord. We trust in him not only as prophet and priest, but also as king. Consequently, we lay aside our weapons of warfare against his throne. We bow the knee and we fully surrender ourselves to him. The common teaching today that says a man can be saved simply by accepting Jesus while refusing to forsake a life of sin is totally unbiblical and exceedingly dangerous. It is a demonic doctrine, or it results in shallow, counterfeit conversions. It fills churches with unregenerate professors of Christ who do not manifest grace in their lives. There is no mourning over sin, no poverty of spirit, or thirst after righteousness in such churches. It turns churches into clubs full of entertainment, programs, self-esteem, laughing and clapping. Jesus is turned into a resource for the betterment of man. He is the gateway to self-esteem, material prosperity, and a happy, fulfilled life. He has come so that we can have a wonderful emotional experience and feel good about ourselves. But is such teaching consistent with what our Lord said about the need to count the cost of discipleship and repentance? No, there is no resemblance whatsoever. Our Lord said, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." But those who reject the necessity of repentance often argue that if repentance is required, then salvation is not wholly of grace. They say it contradicts the biblical teaching that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. But this view is a serious misunderstanding of the doctrine of repentance. We need to remember, repentance is not a prerequisite of our faith, but true repentance always accompanies faith. Genuine faith is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. Our change of life and the good works do not save us or contribute anything to our salvation, but they flow from a heart changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit and are the fruit of saving faith. It is simply impossible that those who are truly united to Christ by faith will not repent and seek to obey him by bringing forth fruits of thankfulness. James says that faith that does not lead to good works is dead, worthless, and counterfeit. Paul teaches that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The fact that we are his workmanship proves that salvation is of the Lord. He made us what we are. The reality that we are created in Christ for good works demonstrates that redemption results in holiness. But we are still sinners. The children of God do sin. They sin knowingly, they sin voluntarily. But here is the difference. They do not sin habitually. It is not the prevailing habit of their lives to disobey the commandments of God. But their purpose is to obey always, and their practice is to obey habitually. Consequently, those who live in habitual sin are not the subjects of redemption. There is no such thing as a justification that exists without works. You see, at the very beginning of the Christian life, there must be a radical break with one's non-Christian past. To break with the past life of sin requires something. There must be a biblical understanding of what sin is. There must be an acknowledgement that we are guilty of sin, and there must be a loathing of our sins. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading unto salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And there must be a turning from sin and a forsaking of it. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin, from Ezekiel 18. It is not enough to intellectually acknowledge that we are sinners or have been living a life of scandalous sin. We must dedicate ourselves to Christ, become his slaves, and strive to eliminate any known sin from our lives. A sincere repentance must be an entire repentance. We simply cannot go through the narrow gate and come unto God while we cling to our idols. But once you have entered that narrow gate, you are now on, as the prophet Isaiah said, a highway of holiness. But there are a few important things to consider before we turn our attention to walking on that highway of holiness. First, what is the significance of the narrow gate preceding the narrow way? That is a very important point, and one that is especially relevant today. Jesus says that the narrow gate is first because regeneration, faith, and repentance and justification precede progressive sanctification. In other words, we are saved the moment we believe and do not have to go through a long process to be justified. This truth disproves an old teaching and a newer one that has resurfaced in recent years. One group that has taught that justification comes after a long life of progress is the Roman Catholic Church. They view the gate as coming at the end of life, or even for most Catholics, after a very long, painful period in purgatory. They believe that God will only accept men after they have become personally holy. Rome teaches that salvation is a long process, that men are only saved by faith plus the good works that flow from faith. They believe that very few actually enter the narrow gate during life, and these few they call saints. It also disproves the more recent federal vision heresy that has become popular in some reform circles. They also place the narrow gate at the end and not the beginning of the Christian life. They teach that men are ultimately justified by faith and faithfulness to the covenant, by belief and personal obedience, by trust and perseverance and personal righteousness. They say that on the day of judgment, God will evaluate the works of believers, and if believers have been faithful enough to the covenant, they will receive final justification. But our Lord says to all those who do not lead holy lives and walk the narrow path of godliness, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In reality, everyone who is cast into the outer darkness on the day of judgment will be because he or she lived the life of habitual unrighteousness and never had a saving relationship with Jesus Christ to begin with. They had never entered the narrow gate. One cannot truly be on the narrow path without first coming through the narrow gate. Justification always precedes sanctification. And the last reason why the gate is so narrow is so that sinners can only enter it one person at a time. Although we know salvation is a work of sovereign grace, you personally are still responsible to repent and believe in Jesus. No one can believe or repent for you. Being a part of a Christian family or becoming a member of a church does not get you in the gate. Every soul must choose between life and death, heaven and hell. Since we are born on the broad path, we really only have one choice. Are we going to remain with the world, the crowd, the mass of blind and deaf humanity, or are we going to repent and follow the Savior? We need to ask ourselves that daily. Have I really forsaken my most cherished sins and taken up the Savior's cross? Do I confess Christ as my Savior and Lord before the world? Have I committed my whole life to following everything that the Lord requires me? Does the Word of God dominate my life, or am I still following the crowd? There can be no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. He demands a decision, and he wants it daily. To those who are still on the fence, the Puritan pastor Richard Baxter had some words of wisdom. He said, "If you mean indeed to turn and live, do it speedily and without delay. If you are not willing to turn today, you are not willing to do it at all. Remember, you are, under all this while in your blood, under the guilt of many thousand sins, and under God's wrath, and you stand at the very brink of hell. This is not a case for a man that is well in his wits to be quiet in. But if you have chosen Jesus, you have chosen the narrow road. You embrace heaven, but you also embrace the burden of Christ, the cross, the persecution, and the self-denial. And you have also entered, as Isaiah said, the highway of holiness." In Isaiah 35:8, it says, "A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks this road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Encouraging words. But contrary to what we would like to believe, there is no slow lane on that highway. We need to be moving forward and making progress. That is why sanctification in the Christian's life is known as progressive sanctification. And I don't think there are any rest stops on that highway either, at least not in the way we think of rest stops. Instead, the rest stop on the highway to heaven is the church. Sunday morning and evening worship, weekly Bible study, and all the gatherings of God's people. Your private devotions and prayer time is part of your daily walk. But to be refreshed and to fill up your tank or traveling on that highway, you need to be a communicant member of the body of Christ. And you need to be availing yourself of its services, and you need to be serving in that body. One day a preacher stops, and a man who attended his church every week but never became a member. The man is leaving after service, and on the way out, the pastor asks the man how he's doing in his faith. Is he growing in grace? The man, who was a farmer, responds and says, "Well, I may not be moving forward, but at least I'm well established." Later that week, the pastor is driving by the man's farm and sees him on his tractor out in the field. So he stops to say hello. He goes up to the man and sees that his tractor is stuck in the mud all the way up to the axles. The farmer is revving up the tractor trying to get it out, but he just sits there spinning his tires. The pastor walks over to the man and says, "Well, Fred, you don't seem to be making much progress, but at least you're well established there." Sanctification is all of grace, but growing in that grace is the evidence of grace in your life. It is true that he who was once a Christian is always a Christian, but it is also true that he who is not now a Christian never truly was a Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Examine yourselves, therefore, to see whether we be in the faith. The best evidence in the world that you are is that you are growing in grace." And growing in grace is an active work of the Spirit. It is not passive. When it comes to your own personal responsibility to grow in grace, some people like to say things like, well, I'm going to let go and let God do it. Or I'm waiting on the Lord to do it. And they mistakenly think they can just sit there and wait for God to do things for them, including their own personal responsibility to maybe to be making progress on that narrow path. But we are not puppets who are manipulated, causing us to move and speak. And therefore, we don't grow in grace by avoiding a temptation to sin, by ignoring it and letting Christ take care of it automatically, apart from our own personal effort. No, the Bible teaches that Christ's power works through our efforts, not apart from our efforts. Jesus Christ empowers us to act. That is why we are to be zealous in sanctification. The Bible tells us we are to run, we are to labor, we are to persevere, we are to work out our salvation, we are to strive, and we are to pursue righteousness. All these things show us that living in Christ's power doesn't mean that we are to stop acting so that he can start acting. It is not let go and let God, but rather it is trust God and get moving. Being alive in Christ doesn't mean that you aren't the one who strives and acts, but it means that he empowers our efforts. Think about that for a moment. What do you hope to hear from Jesus when you are standing before him on Judgment Day? If you are about to be welcomed in the kingdom, he isn't going to say, well done, my good and faithful couch potato. You did a good job of waiting on me to do everything. No, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That right there tells us we have work to do. Servants work, slackers wait. But when we are working, we need to be making sure that we are acting in response to his revealed will in Scripture. We are to admit that apart from him, we can do nothing. We are to ask him for power and to reinforce our motives. And then we are to act with joy, knowing that it is his grace that empowers us. Thomas Watson was one of the Puritans who wrote extensively on this subject. He said, such as do not grow in grace, decay in grace. Not to go forward on the highway of holiness is to turn back, he said. There is no standing still in religion. Either we go forward or backward. If faith does not grow, unbelief will. If heavenly mindedness does not grow, covetousness will. A man that does not increase his stock diminishes it. So if you do not improve your stock of grace, your stock will decay. The angels on Jacob's ladder were either ascending or descending. If you do not ascend in religion, you will descend. Brothers and sisters, when we grow in grace, we become more like Jesus. Denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily, and following Jesus is how we become more like God himself each day. But when Jesus says, take up your cross daily, he does not mean denying ourselves of something. He means denying the self. To be more specific, Jesus insists that we deny the self within ourselves. And by the self, he meant our old desires, our old ways, our old practices, our old habit patterns that we acquired before our conversion. These things have become so much a part of our day-to-day practice that they have become our second nature. Yes, we were born sinners, but it took practice to develop our particular styles of sinning. Our old life was disciplined toward ungodliness. Daily denial of the self indicates the presence of a day-to-day battle inside of us. We must take up the cross as an instrument of death upon which to crucify ourselves each day. Taking up the cross doesn't mean carrying some heavy burden. It is not enduring a trial. Taking up the cross means means going to the place of death and putting to death the old life patterns of the old man. This is what Paul means when he says, put off the old man. But that isn't enough. Wherever God says to put off, he also says to put on. On the positive side, each day we must also seek to follow Jesus. It means to continue to say no to self and say yes to Christ every day until one by one, all the old habitual ways are replaced by new ones. And then finally, we will at length be doing that. At length, that doing so will become more natural to us than not doing so. As followers of Reformed theology, we believe the Scriptures teach that man does not learn his responses as a passive, neutral being. Rather, from birth, man is an active, committed organism with a nature disposed towards sin because he is at enmity toward God. All of us are born with the same basic sinful heart, but each of us has a heart that demands to have its own way. And as we look around us, we will notice not everyone seems to have the same own way when it comes to sinning. In James 1:14, that Greek word translated own is a word from which we get our English word idiosyncrasy. Idiosyncrasy is something that is peculiar or unique to an individual. And although every temptation that a believer can experience is common to man, our lusts, our strong desires are uniquely our own in their strength and in their combinations. They are as uniquely our own as our fingerprints. What this means is that the rebellion of our own way and of our own sins manifests themselves differently in each of us. That is why we can observe someone else's sins and we notice they are different from ours and we wonder, how could someone do something like that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to that other person. Everyone is a unique mixture of strengths and weaknesses. When warning his readers about the desire of their heart to certain temptations, another famous Puritan from the 1600s, John Owen, wrote, "It is not enough to watch our circumstances to detect the times of temptation. We must also watch our heart to know when temptation might approach us. We need to know our heart, our natural disposition, and the lusts and corruptions and spiritual weaknesses that beset us. We should study our own personal sinful desires and how they rise up against us." Owens goes on saying, "To labor to be acquainted with the ways, the wiles, the methods, advantages, and occasions of the success of sin is the beginning to this warfare." In closing, I think J.C. Ryle puts it very well when he said, "Let us never measure our growth in grace by that of others and think we are doing enough if we have gone beyond what our neighbors do, because that is just another snare of the devil. Rather, let us mind to our own business and our own progress on the highway of holiness. Let us move forward, aiming at nothing short of perfection. Let us move forward, making Christ's life and character our daily pattern and example. Let us move forward, remembering daily that at our best, we are miserable sinners. Let us move forward and never forget that it signifies nothing whether we are better than others or not, because at our very best, we are far worse than we ought to be." What he is basically saying is, there is always room for improvement in us. Ryle continues saying, "We shall be debtors to Christ's mercy and grace to the very last. So let us leave off looking at others and comparing ourselves with others, and instead look to Christ, our solid rock." I think the prophet Isaiah summed it up well when he said in Isaiah 51:1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock. Look to the rock from which you were cut, in the quarry from which you were hewn." And our answer in prayer is taken from Psalm 31. "For you, O Lord, are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." May the Lord, our rock, lead us and guide us as we travel on his highway of holiness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Savior, he who endured hell for his people, and purchased for them a righteousness we could not gain by our own efforts. We would pray for thankful hearts that show their gratitude by doing your will. May it ever be with us a delight to do your will, because your law is within our hearts. And may we love the law because we love the giver of it. May the lives we live in the flesh be lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And being so loved, may we walk before you in all your commandments and ordinances blameless. Help us, we pray, to day by day fight the good fight of faith, and grant that we, whether to man's eyes or not, but in your sight, always be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Our closing.